you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. If you do not have a copy of God's Word on you, I would encourage you, look in the pew back right in front of you. There is a black book there that is a copy of God's Word. Head to page 20, find the big number 26, and you will be exactly where you need to be. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, our regular habit when we preach on Sunday mornings is to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. We took a brief break from that the past 2 weeks, but now we are back and we are looking and continuing our journey in the book of Genesis. We are actually today over halfway through. So there we go. It might be another year before we get done, but we are at the halfway mark now. And I thought before we got started, since we are halfway and since we took a break for a few weeks, it might be helpful for us just to kind of get our bearings in the book of Genesis again so we can know exactly what's happening in our story this morning. And I'm going to do this. Parents, I'm going to apologize for this. But kids, we're going to do it and we're going to use the seven C's of history that you all learned at VBS. Okay? All right? So parents, that song is going to be stuck back in your head again, but that's okay. It's good. It helps us just remember the Bible. So kids, the first C of history is creation. You guys remember that? All right? So we learned at the very beginning that God created all things. He created everything, and Genesis 1:31 kind of sums up for us all of creation. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There we go. That's the first C, creation. He made all things, and he made human beings as his image bearers, and everything was very good. Kids, you remember the next C? Anyone? All right, I'm looking at you. Corruption, all right? Corruption is next. God's good world didn't last good very long. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, they are deceived by the serpent, and sin is brought into the world. And Romans 5:12 really kind of summarizes the corruption sea very, very well for us. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so the world is now corrupt, and sin has entered, and now sin and death are reigning, and the world has been corrupted. And it gets worse because the next C is catastrophe. God's world continues to be filled with violence to the point where God tells Noah, who he remembers in his mercy in Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God destroys all of mankind with the exception of Noah and his family because of the sin they had filled the earth with. But God preserves them and many creatures with them in the ark. But that does not solve the sin problem. Very quickly, after that, we saw the next sea of creation, or next sea of history, which is confusion. We see in Genesis 11, all of Noah's descendants that have survived and started to multiply again in the earth, they get in a place called Babel, and they think, hey, we're going to make a name for ourselves now instead of God, and we're going to make it to heaven without God's help. God confuses their languages, he thwarts their plans, and he spreads them out throughout the whole earth. Genesis 11:9 sums that up for us. "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." Now, the next C's of history are Christ and the cross, and we don't get into those in the book of Genesis. However, the story of Christ, the story of the road to Christ coming, to the Redeemer coming, starts in Genesis, well, it really starts in Genesis 3, but it starts really, his family, the family that Christ will come from, begins in Genesis 12, where God calls a man, Abram, who is a pagan man living way far away from the promised land, and he tells Abram to go to the land that he would put him in. And then at the end, Genesis 12:3, he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." spoiler alert, that will be Jesus one day. But that's where we're at in the story. That's kind of a summary of what happened until Abraham. And then we've seen over the past several weeks, Abraham has been, well, he's been a man that's had quite the bit of a story where he's had to trust God, even in the midst of all sorts of crazy things that are happening in his life. And we saw that after a long time, Abraham had an offspring. He had Isaac. And then Isaac, we found last week, his story started, but then we kind of immediately shifted to Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And so that's where we were last week, and we find ourselves here now in Genesis 26. And we might find it a little strange as we read that the story of Jacob and Esau has started, and yet we're going to take a step back from their story, and we're going to look specifically at the story of Isaac. We might find that a little strange because even if you looked at the end of Genesis 25 and then you were to flip forward to Genesis 26, 33, you might say, well, that story kind of flows pretty well. So why in the world do we have this here? Well, I think this text that we have here this morning, we have it for many reasons. Number one, just because God wanted it to be in there. That's a good enough answer. But I think there's some other answers too. I think number one, it's a reminder of the promises that God gave to Abraham, that he's now going to give to Isaac. The last time we saw the promises of God said out loud was Genesis 22. We've had several chapters since then, and specifically Isaac, though he has probably been taught about the promises by his father, he has not personally heard those promises given to him yet, and he will have those given to him in our story this morning. Another thing that I believe that this story that Moses records this for us here is to show the people of God that God is trustworthy. Remember, Moses is going to be giving this book and writing and recording this for the people of Israel who are wandering in the wilderness and who are going into the promised land. And this is going to show them that God is a trustworthy God. And even when all of life, and they're wandering in the wilderness, all of life seems outside of their control, God is the one who is in control. And he is the one who can be trusted. And so with that, if you will, I'm going to read. It's a bit of a long passage this morning, but I'm going to read all of it. Stick with me, and then we will study God's word together. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. This is what God's word says. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we study it together and that as we dig into your word, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, may we be challenged by your word. May we be convicted by your word. May we be encouraged. And may we have all of these things for the honor and glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage, again, answers the question, how does the Lord prove his trustworthiness to Isaac? And not only to Isaac, but to Israel and then to us today. Well, God proves his trustworthiness to Isaac through three different crises, however you say that in plural. All right, he proves it through three of them. The first one is a crisis of famine. The second is a crisis of fear. And then the last is a crisis of fortune. And we'll get to that one, but I know many of you are thinking, I'd love to have a crisis of fortune. But that's besides the point. Let's first look at the crisis of famine. The beginning of our passage says, "Now there was a famine in the land." This probably has happened because there is a lack of water. This particular part of the world depends heavily on rainwater in order to water the plants that need to be growing, but also water the grass so that the herds can eat. And so there is probably no water, which means a lack of water for the herbs, and the humans, all right? So there's none of that. There's a famine. There is no food. Isaac has his family and all of his possessions to care for, and so he knows he needs to leave the land that he was with his father in, and he needs to go somewhere else. Now, Moses includes this detail for us next. He says, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Here's what why I think Moses includes that detail for us. He includes it because Moses realizes what he's about to write and record for us is going to sound very similar to at least two things that happened to Abraham previously. And what he wants us to know as he's looking at this is he's saying, look, I am not copying and pasting this whole story and putting it here and then just slapping Isaac's name on it. No, this is a different set of circumstances. It is a different story. However, what Moses wants us to see is though it is a different situation, it is very similar. And it is very similar to show us that Isaac is very similar to his father, but even more so that God is going to treat Isaac very similar to the way that he treated his father, Abraham. And so there is this crisis. There is no food in order for Isaac to provide for his family and for his household. And so how is this problem solved? Well, the Lord appears to him and he says to him in verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. Now we may look at that and we may think, well, why is he telling him that? He's just in the land of Gerar. Well, we could look back to Abraham's story. And the first time Abraham faced a famine, he did go all the way down to Egypt. And if we think the issue is a lack of water that's not producing the grass and the grains or whatever it is, Egypt is a place with the Nile River, well-watered all of the time. And so maybe that is Isaac's plan. He's planning on going there. Gerar is just a pit stop for him. But God says, no, you are not to go down to Egypt, but stay here. Make Gerar, that was your pit stop, but make that the place that you stop and you stay. But God does not just give him that instruction. This is where God goes further and then gives all of the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac's father, and he gives them to Isaac himself. He says, I will be with you and I will bless you. God will be with Isaac and God will also bless Isaac. And the blessing that he gives Isaac is the threefold blessing that he gave to Abraham. He would have lands. He would have offspring. And very specifically, through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which again, the Apostle Paul tells us, and we see throughout the rest of Scripture, that offspring is the one offspring, Jesus Christ. That's getting a little ahead of the story, though, so let's come back. God promises that he will be with Isaac. That is implying to Isaac, and for us as we read this, God is going to take care of Isaac. And what's fascinating is about how God responds to Isaac's situation with famine is he actually doesn't address the specific issue that Isaac and his family don't have any food. He doesn't address that issue at all. All he says to Isaac is, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you. Isaac in that situation is to trust the word of the Lord and trust that if God is going to be with him, then God is going to take care of him. It's very similar to what Jesus tells his disciples and followers in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. When he says to his followers, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Isaac here is commanded, trust me. Trust me. I know what you need. I will take care of you. Trust me, even though you cannot see how I'm going to take care of you right now in this immediate situation. And what does Isaac do? Well, Isaac obeys. He doesn't go to Egypt. He stays in Gerar. Verse 6, Isaac settled in Gerar. It's also important to note that God, again, he says in verse 5, he's keeping these promises, not just to Isaac, not just for Isaac's sake, because of Abraham, the promises he made to Abraham and Abraham's obedience to the Lord's promises. So that is the crisis, first of the famine. Next is the crisis of fear. You see, he's settled in Gerar, and then when he gets to Gerar, the men of the place asked him about his wife. He said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Isaac is a stranger in this land, and he is not one of the people, so he assumes that if he goes in there, much like his father Abraham did, that if they know I have a very, very beautiful wife, then they're just going to think, hey, there's only one thing in between me and having that lady as my wife, and that person's name is Isaac. And so he assumes that they, in order to get to Rebekah, will just kill him. And so, like his father Abraham, he lies. And he lies and he puts not only his wife in danger of being violated, but he lies, he sins, and he puts Abimelech and the Philistines of Gerar at risk of angering the Lord if they committed adultery with his wife. So what is the resolution of this particular crisis? Well, the resolution is the Lord has actually put and commanded Isaac to stay in a place where actually he was safer than he could have ever imagined that he was. Look at how the story continues. When he had been there a long time. Now, that's different than when Abraham went through this as well. When Abraham went and he lied about Sarah being his sister, what happened to Sarah? She was immediately taken into both Pharaoh's harem and became one of his, or almost became one of his wives. And then a previous Abimelech in the same place of Gerar takes Sarah again into his harem. That doesn't happen to Isaac. They've been there a long time and nothing has happened. Nothing has happened. But after they've been there a long time, Abimelech is looking out of a window. He sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Isaac, remember his name, means laughter. And so kind of it's kind of saying Isaac was Isaacing with his wife. Whatever that may have been, Abimelech sees it and he says, that's not something that brothers and sisters do together. Whatever it may be, that's what he sees. And so he confronts Isaac. He says, hey, this isn't your sister. This is your wife. Why did you do this? Why did you put us at risk? Isaac confesses it was because he was afraid. He was afraid, and so he lied. And see how the situation resolves itself. Abimelech warns all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isaac had no need to be afraid of the people, but the people of that land actually need to be afraid of Isaac. And here's what we see here. God put him there. God placed him exactly where he needed to be because God knew and God sovereignly ordained that the king of that land would actually be a king who cared and saw the wickedness of adultery. He saw what the wickedness of adultery would do to his people. And so God put him exactly in a place where he would have actually been safe telling the truth as much as he was safe by God's sovereign and merciful hand, even when he lied. So I just want to take a second and pause. Let us notice first that God is taking care of Isaac. God is trustworthy even when Isaac himself is not trustworthy. And that ought to show us the mercy of God towards messed up people. Kids, if you've been in your homes, and I hope that you're, and I'm sure your parents are teaching you God's word over and over again. And visitors, if you're here wondering just why it is that we gather, and I hope that your impression from all of this, from why we are Christians, why we read the Bible, is not that we gather because we think we're great people. That is not why we gather. That's, kids, if you're reading the Bible and that's what you get from the Bible, that's not what the Bible is teaching us. No, the Bible teaches us, both in this story and throughout it, that each and every one of us are wretched sinners, even Isaac himself. And if you're thinking, well, that's not too bad. Isaac just lied. Well, let me just point to you to Revelation 5, or not, yes, Revelation where it says this, Revelation 21, excuse me, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is Isaac. Isaac deserves God's wrath against his sin. He is a liar. In this situation, he shows and reveals his heart as a sinful man, that he is lying and willing to put other people at risk in order to preserve his own life. And he's willing to not trust that God will care for him and keep him. And instead, he's going to try and figure things out on his own. Friends, that is all of us. That is what we do. That is how we are bent from the very core of our being, to be selfish, to be concerned about ourselves, to lie, to steal, to cheat, all these different things. And we do it because we have been corrupted by our sin, and we deserve for our sin God's wrath. And so when kids and visitors, if you're here, if you do not know Jesus, that is the point of the Bible, to reveal to us that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And what this story shows us is that God is merciful to sinners like that. And what the rest of the Bible reveals to us is even more, God's mercy actually shows up in history in Isaac's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Jesus Christ, who comes not to come to talk to the people who are all right, not to come to save the people who are all right. All right, that's nobody actually, but he comes to save the people who are sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. So friend and kids, if you're here, if you do not know the mercy of the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you, come and talk to Pastor Nathan or Pastor Robert or I. Come to talk to any of the Christians who are in this room. We would love to talk to you more about what it means to be shown the great mercy of God to sinners like us and to sinners like Isaac. And Christians, may we just look at this. None of us, when we became a Christian, didn't become perfect overnight. Many of us stumble and sin and we fail and we doubt God over and over again. That's not a license. This story is not a license to continue to do so, but it is a license to continue to trust in the God who is merciful, even to his people who fall and fail and stumble. This passage is an encouragement to us to, again, repent of our sin and follow after the Lord. God solves Isaac's crisis of fear despite Isaac's sin. The final crisis that Isaac goes through is a crisis of fortune. Verse 12 says, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." Again, we look at that and we say, well, that sounds like a pretty good crisis. I would take a crisis like that. But it may seem like fine for now, but what happens from this crisis, the Philistines, the people who are playing host to Isaac and his household, they begin to envy him. And not only do they envy him, but they become afraid of him. And they finally say in verse 16, Abimelech says to Isaac, "Go away from us. You are much mightier than we." And not only does he get expelled one time, but there are three different times where Isaac tries to move to a place where he will have peace, but he does not have peace. He digs one well, and they say, no, they fight over it. It's our well. So he moves again, and then he finds another well, and again they fight over it, and he has to move again. And so in this, yes, Isaac is being materially blessed, but he's finding himself at odds and in conflict with the people who are hosting him in his land. He does find a well. He does find a measure of peace in this well that he calls Rehoboth. But even that doesn't seem to last for whatever reason. The scriptures don't tell us. Because as soon as he finds that, when he says, for now, the Lord has made room for us and we should be fruitful in the land. Verse 23 goes and immediately tells us he didn't stay there, but he moved on again. And so as Isaac is moving through all of these places, yes, again, he's materially blessed, but can you even imagine what it would be like to go through this situation where it's similar to what Jesus told the disciples? If you're persecuted in one town, you're going to have to go to the next. Isaac is being persecuted in these towns. He's having conflict with the people of the land, and he's continually having to move again and again and again. Isaac may be tempted at that point to think, well, God promised me this is his land. God promised or told me to stay in this land, and yet somehow I'm getting told to move and keep going. Is God really in control? And it's right at that time that God appears again to Isaac. The very same night he goes to Beersheba, verse 24, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. God comes to Isaac and reassures him and reminds him, yes, you are having to move. Yes, you're having conflict with these people. But no, I haven't left you. No, I'm not somehow out of control. I am still the God that is with you. I'm the God of Abraham, your father. I am your God now. I am with you, and I will bless you. Again, God comes to him and he doesn't solve Isaac's problem immediately. But he does remind Isaac that he is with him. And again, he inspires and he, by saying this, is telling Isaac that he needs to trust that he is his God and he is with him. And then we see this final crisis completely resolved. In verse 26, it says, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, again comes to him. And he's bringing his crew with him, and he comes, and he comes to Isaac, and instead of continuing to kick him out, he starts to say, now, we see now the Lord has been with you. It is obvious to us as we've looked. We've made life pretty hard on you, Isaac. All right, we were peaceful about it, all right? In fact, it seems Abimelech is a little bit kind of fudging what was going on, just a smidge. But he is saying, hey, we were peaceful with you. We sent you away in peace. But let's be honest, we have sent you away. And yet, even as we've done that, as we saw you get blessed, and normally when we would send someone away, they probably would have been less blessed. But it seems like you seem to be doing just fine. And who do they give credit to that to? They do not give credit to Isaac for his continued success. No, they say that his God has been with him. And so they see this and they say, look, he is too mighty for us, but it's not even just him, it's his God that is too mighty for us. And so they are afraid of Isaac, even though they have been neighbors that were quarreling. Now they go to him and they ask him for peace. And they say, you are now the blessed of the Lord. Now Isaac at this point has an opportunity. Maybe, I mean, he already acknowledges, hey, you guys hate me, you kicked me out. Maybe he could have held a grudge, but he acts honorably here, and he's, instead of kicking them out, instead of saying, nope, you lost your chance, he makes them a feast. They ate and they drank and they exchange oaths and they have peace. I just want to take just one moment, just say this particular, what we see happen with Isaac and his household of the Lord and his neighbors is honestly something that many of the people of God throughout history and that we will go through as well, where we will have situations where we will have people who maybe at one point we think are our neighbors and friendly, and yet because of the blessings of the Lord or because we are faithful followers of Christ, we may find neighbors who end up being enemies. But also we may find ourselves in a similar situation to Isaac, where we may find enemies become friends. I think there's probably no better example of that in the history of the Bible than the Apostle Paul, who all of God's people, all of the early Christians would have initially looked and said, hey, this guy is trying to kill us. He's trying to end us. He wants very much for this church that has begun by Christ to end. And yet not halfway through the book of Acts, Paul goes from being Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to just not be surprised when things like that happen to us. We ought not to be surprised when people who we think are friends or even maybe family members end up in becoming our adversaries. Remember, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. Following Christ means putting every other priority on the backseat and putting him first, which will necessarily mean that sometimes we will find human relationships broken. But the other thing, when we see a passage like this where enemies become friends, we ought not to be surprised when people who we least expect to respond to the gospel, they hear the gospel and they respond to it, and someone who was an enemy all of a sudden becomes a brother or sister in Christ. This is just what happens, some of the things that happen among God's people even now today. As we close out, I just want to again remind us that this passage is here to help Isaac, and as he's going through this, to trust the Lord. It's to help God's people as they're entering the promised land to know that God is trustworthy. And it's for us today to know that God is the God who is worthy of our trust, and he is trustworthy, and he will not let us down. But that doesn't always mean that God will always give us all of the information. Isaac was allowed to go through a famine. Isaac was allowed to be in a place of fear. He didn't handle it well, but that's where he was allowed to be. And then he went through much strife with his neighbors and the Philistines of Gerar. Brothers and sisters, you and I will go through situations in our life where we will not know which end is up, and we will go through situations where we are tempted not to trust in the Lord. We may get bad diagnoses from our doctor. We may have a family argument that ends up blowing up into something where families are rent and torn apart. Maybe some of you have gone through that, where your children do not talk to you because of your faith or something like that. Maybe we lose our jobs. Maybe if you think your life is just fine and everything's great, well, just turn on the news for a second and realize this world is in chaos. All right, and we need to realize that even if we are tempted to despair in that, God is in control and he is working. God was working in Isaac's life even when he did not see it, and he is working even now. What is our job? Our job is to be faithful, to remember again what Jesus said to his disciples. Don't be anxious. Don't say, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Is the world just going to explode around me? Don't be concerned about those things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I also want to point out probably the biggest part of the promise that God gives to Isaac. It's actually, as we continue on next week, I think it's actually the part of the promise that Jacob and Esau, they're fighting over, and I don't think they actually get this part. But the best part of the promise is this. Remember what God says first to Isaac both times. I will be with you. I will be with you. Brothers and sisters, that is not a promise that is unique to Isaac. What were Jesus' last words to his people before he ascended into heaven? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, what? I am with you to the end of the age. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, that ought to give us hope. That ought to give us hope that our Savior Jesus will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so whatever it is that God has us going through, whether he tells us why we're going through it or not, we can be sure and we can be confident that he will never leave us. Just as God never left Isaac, no matter what Isaac's ability to see what was going on around him would tell him, he never left Isaac. He will never leave those who have trusted in his son, Jesus. God will never leave you. He has sent his spirit to live and dwell inside of you. Brothers and sisters, that ought to give us courage to go out and obey the Lord by living the life of a Christian, sharing the gospel with the lost and dying world around us. Until one day we will see him face to face. One day what we know to be true, even though we can't see it, that God is with us. One day we'll be able to see. We'll be able to see our Savior face to face, and we will be able to be with him for all of eternity. May we rejoice in that. May that promise that he will be with us both now and into eternity be what helps us to be faithful and to endure as we go. Let's pray together.